Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We start this new sermon series today called The Last Week. And as I said, it's an exploration of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. And as we explore this series, we walk away a little bit from the Revised Common Lectionary, the many of the traditional scriptures that many churches around the globe will explore. And we choose instead to take time to go into detailed specifics on each particular day that Jesus spent in his last week in Jerusalem. So today, as I said, we'll be looking at the scriptures where we would traditionally read these on Palm Sunday. But we're doing this today to give us some perspective of this final week in Jerusalem, of all of these things that lead specifically up to Easter. And what a good thing it is for us to prepare ourselves, to take this season of Lent, to prepare ourselves for the resurrection of the Christ. I think it's good that we do this every single year. I'll tell you, I for one need it. I need the reminder that Christ is resurrected in my heart. And I wonder if we all need that too. As a guide for this sermon series, we're using this book called The Last Week by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. It's a book that goes into far greater detail than we're going to have time to do. If it's something, you know, sometimes folks will buy a book and they'll sort of read along. There's a couple of groups. Our Saturday men's group is going through some of the questions in this book and some of the exploration. Al was telling me about some of the things that they talked about yesterday. I know Scott is administrating, not leading, but administering a conference call. If you're someone who commutes or just has trouble getting to a particular place at a particular time, you know, perhaps getting on the phone at one time a week might be a helpful way to explore this. If you'd like more information on that, you can see Scott. He's got some more information for you. This book that we're using as a guide goes through Holy Week, specifically using the Gospel of Mark. And one of the reasons I like the Gospel of Mark is, well, it's the shortest. Most scholars would say that Mark is the first of the Gospels written. That Mark had a source that is simply named as Q. It's for the French word quel, which means who. Matthew was likely written after that, which also used the Q source, but it looks as though that Matthew also used Mark as a source. And then the Gospel of Luke was likely the third one written. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, if you look at it, it says in the very beginning to Theophilus, which means lover of God, in the opening of Luke, it says, I have all these sources down here before me, and so I'm going to try to put it all together and make sense of it. It's interesting to read it that way. This, using Mark as the earliest gospel, as the earliest source that we might go through and explore some of these stories. And as we've explored previously, you know, sometimes when we hear a story, when we hear a scripture that we've read many, many times, that we've heard the stories from Sunday school, it can become something that's sort of overly familiar to us in such a way that we don't get into some of the profound details or maybe don't open our minds to new ways to understanding a scripture. So we're going to explore these, I hope, in some ways that bring new life and new meaning to these scriptures. Before we get into the scripture, I want to highlight a little bit for you some of what we'll, some images of what we'll see. And because I know you all like maps and pictures, I brought some maps and pictures. So this is Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and you'll see in this rectangular area here, we've got this rectangle here is the temple. And so you'll see a road off to the east, which leads to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then there's a road that goes off to Bethany. And then you'll see over on the west side of the temple, most of Jerusalem proper. You know, if you think about Jerusalem today, you'll think about the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and that's this Western Wall. You'll notice up here these four black squares are part of a fortress called the Fortress of Antony that's right there on the northern part of the temple. There are some scholars who would say that this is where the Roman governors would reside, or at least would take opportunity to observe the actions in the temple. It's good to know that in the time that Jesus was processing into Jerusalem, it was around the time of the Passover festival. And part of what that means is that there's just a lot of people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But we'll talk a little bit about what else that might mean with more people there. But it was also the custom for the Roman governor to also be in Jerusalem, not so that the Roman governor could celebrate Passover, but so that the Roman governor could be present in the possibility or even likelihood that there was trouble or riots. But I want to get away from the map, and let's look a little bit at some imagery. This is an image that you've seen before. This is a model of the Jewish temple. If you go to the Holy Land, you'll see a large area that has a model of the old city of Jerusalem. And this is the sort of intersection of the temple. This is the Holy of Holies, where the Jews would go to be especially close to God. In the ancient traditions, the Jews would certainly affirm a God who's in all places and in all times. But in particular, to especially experience God's presence, it would be as close as you could get to the Holy of Holies. And not everybody could get all that close. Only the high priest could go inside, and you could only get into this sort of courtyard area around the Holy of Holies if you were male. If you were female, you had to be in the women's court, which is this sort of outer area here. And then, of course, if you were a Gentile, you'd be in one of these outer courtyards or pavilions. We've got another image that zooms back a little bit. You'll see again here that this is the temple and these larger courtyards. You'll see the colonnade all around, and then I mentioned the fort of Antony, which is up here to the north. And if you observe that as to the north, then you might see that this is the eastern wall, the northern wall, the western wall, and the southern wall. We are pretty sure that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that he rode in from the eastern side. Let's look at the next image for a little bit of a different perspective. Here over on the right-hand side is the temple again. We're looking from the south to the north. So again, we'll see the fortress of Antony. We'll see the temple complex. We'll see most of the old city of Jerusalem laid out here to the west and to the south. We'll see the Kidron Valley down here. And so this gives us a little bit more perspective. And then one more image that just shows us the Western Wall, which we may remember from more recent areas, more recent images. The Western Wall, the only remaining wall in Jerusalem of the temple. Does that help to see these images, to get a sense of what this may have looked like? And one of the things I mentioned earlier is there's the possibility that there were more than one procession on this day. We know the scripture, we'll read it in a minute, where Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem. And we often think about it in terms of some of our classic art. This particular piece is from, actually, let's go back to the title slide. This particular piece is from a French painter. There we go. And we often think about it like this. This, of course, with our Caucasian Jesus, right? Not sure Jesus had quite that pale skin, but who knows. So this is the way we often think about it. But when we think about that sort of crossing in from Bethany and this sort of desolate area around the Kidron Valley coming in to Jerusalem, and the possibility that there may have been another procession that day. Before we get into the scripture, I want to give you a little bit of history on Jerusalem. We've seen some of the imagery, but I want to share with you a little bit what was happening in some of the centuries before Jesus rode in on a donkey. We know that Jerusalem really was founded when King David conquered a particular city, renamed it Jerusalem. It was his son Solomon who built the first temple there in Jerusalem. That was sometime around in the 900s BCE. But then, you know, and it was sort of known at that time, you know, certainly during David's rule, but also during some of Solomon's rule and during the time of building the temple, it was really known as an area that was sort of a bright light of hope and of joy and of peace. But in the following centuries, it got sort of, I suppose, corrupt. There became some concentration of political and economic power, where the political power was focused among a particular elite. The economic power was focused among a particular elite. And then there was some sort of religious legitimization of these things that made really the people of Jerusalem frustrated. And there were prophets in around the 8th century, I'm thinking particularly of Micah and Isaiah, who would speak out pretty harshly against some of what had happened in Jerusalem, some of the ways that Jerusalem and its power structures had become pretty corrupt. Isaiah in particular says some really harsh things. If you read some of the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is just mad at Israel. But when you look at Micah and Israel both, you'll also see that as they write these scathing words, there is also the possibility of redemption and hope. And I wonder if we too might parallel along the idea of Jerusalem as becoming corrupt. As we think in our Christian tradition, as we think of ourselves made in the image of our Creator, made in the image of God, there are times when we corrupt that image. Or perhaps when outside influences corrupt that image. And yet still within us there is the possibility of redemption and of hope. As we continue through a tradition, the history of Jerusalem, we might remember that in around the 6th century BCE, that Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon. And there were about 50 years of exile. Especially in the Jewish tradition, a profound understanding of being of exile, of being separated from your holy spaces, of being separated from your homes. And then the exile lasted at least 50 years. And then when the Jews were allowed back into Jerusalem, they were still under foreign rule. Now, the temple had been destroyed, but they were allowed to rebuild the temple, and they did so in sort of a modest way. There came a time around the second century BCE where the family named the Maccabees, if you have an Apocrypha in your Bible, you'll read about the Maccabees, where a family called the Maccabees revolted and took control back of Jerusalem and of Israel. And then it was around 63 BCE that Rome took over. Now, the way that Rome would come into an area with their armies and then sort of put in place political power had a lot to do with the way that Jerusalem had been corrupted following the days of Solomon, placing power and influence on the political elite and the religious elite. And then Rome did something interesting around 4 BCE when they placed a man named Herod in charge and named him King of the Jews. Herod, we know, had all kinds of extravagancies and flaws. One of the things he liked to do is he liked to have building projects. And we talked during the season of Advent about how he built his Herodium, this giant monument to himself that he named after himself. Well, one of the things that he also did was he remodeled the temple, which means he took this modest temple that had been built to replace Solomon's temple and really built it up into, you know, all this marble and gold inlay and this really extravagant thing that maybe wasn't exactly what the Jews had intended when they built it for the second time. And yet, Herod had a tendency to be flashy in these big building projects that were as much a testament to himself as anything else. So this is the context in which we observe first century Jerusalem. And this is the context that we understand the Jewish people in this area, a people who had been overthrown more than once, a people who had lived under occupying power, a people who had revolted against that occupying power and gained their independence. And so as we think about the Passover season, Passover, which is a celebration of becoming free of an empire as the Israelites were released from Egypt, here is a time that it might be especially that the Roman rulers might be especially cautious about revolts. And so it makes sense that the Roman governor would want to be present in Jerusalem. And it might make sense. Let's back up one or two slides, Lynn, and let's look from the eastern, I think just one slide back, from the eastern perspective at the city on the east, I'm sorry, the western side of the Temple Mount. And imagine as a procession of Roman soldiers might move through the city, as the Roman governor might ride, perhaps in an elegant chair carried aloft by servants, as he might ride through the city ultimately toward the fortress Antony, where he might oversee the temple and the festivals that are to be celebrated. We might imagine the soldiers marching. We might imagine the weapons on display. We might imagine the power and the influence that is on display. And we might imagine that as the Jews see this image of power and oppression by this occupying power, that they might be angry. And who is it that they might wish to come in and rid their city, to rid their land of these oppressors? They might want to see a king just like the one that Pilate portrayed coming in. They might want to see a king just like David who would come in and conquer the land. And yet this is not who they saw. I read from you now from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the first 11 verses. When Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave two disciples a task, saying to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will find tied up there a colt that no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Its master needs it,' and he will send it back right away." They went and found a colt tied to the gate, to a gate outside on the street. And they untied it. Some people standing around said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them just what Jesus said, and they left them alone. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it, and he sat on it. This is an interesting parallel. It's an Old Testament scripture. I can't remember if it's from Zephaniah or Zechariah, because, you know, they kind of sound the same. I'm pretty sure it's from Zephaniah, that talks about one who will release the Jews in the city of Jerusalem from oppression, riding into the city in a colt. Do you see how these Jewish faithful persons who have experienced deep oppression and seeing this parallel from a scripture with which they may have had some familiarity and wanting the kind of king that they imagined David to be? And yet what kind of king did they get? Many people spread out their clothes on the road while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of them and those following were shouting, "Hosanna, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. After he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12. As we imagine these contrasts of powers, divine power shown in humility and peace, earthly power shown with armor and weapons and intimidation, we might ask ourselves, we as people of faith, who is the King, the Christ, that we have invited into our hearts? In a season where we experience political infighting and politicians one way or another saying such demeaning things to one another, and I'm not trying to take a side. Whatever side you're on, you might observe that the other side is saying mean things to your side. Both sides are saying that. As we look at these contrasts about one way that might be the sure best way for this country to go and the other side that certainly isn't, no matter what side you're on. As we imagine the contrast of these two individual processions into Jerusalem, do we see how these have meaning for us today? And we continue to have the opportunity to ask the powerful and relevant question, who is the King, the Christ, that we have invited into our lives, into our hearts? Who is the King, the Christ, that we might experience transformation through His love and His grace? Who is the King, the Christ, through whom we hope to see this world change? I invite you to spend these coming days to open yourselves to the question of who is the King, the Christ? How does He change you? And how does He call you to change the world? Let's pray. God of grace and forgiveness, God of humility and love, God of peace and joy and hope, help us to hear You this day. Help us to hear Your words this day. Help us to hear Your divine call this day. Let us understand the deepness of the relationship to which You call us. Let us understand the deepness of the work to which You call us. Whether we observe this world as one that's already perfect or one that is deeply flawed and in need of You, let us see how You would call us to participate in this world. God, You save us with Your love. You save us with our King and our Christ. Continue to call us into the world. That as we, as United Methodists, as we are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, we ourselves might be that transformation, both in our hearts and in our communities. We pray in the name of our King and our Christ. Amen. Friends, we turn now to a time of prayer. I invite you to join me. Holy and loving God, we center ourselves on You as we lift up these prayers of Your community, these prayers of Your people. As we turn to You in love and in hope, let us be a part of Your presence of strength for those who are in times of difficulty, and let us be Your presence of celebration as we hear of those who lift up joys. We lift all these things to You, O God, and any that have been left unsaid, as we, Your children, pray the prayer taught to us by Your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.